So in our Bibles, we'll be in Genesis. That's probably evident from what you're looking at. So let me, as we come back to our study of the Catechism. Last Sunday, we were thinking about providence, and rather than just talk theology about providence as God providing and caring for all of His creation, all of His creature, His creatures, and then caring in a special way for His people. You kind of can't help but cover those bases throughout preaching ministry. And, you know, if you cover Romans 8:28, you've really covered that special providence for God's people. We have done that recently. So I chose a passage out of 2 Kings where we just saw how God's providence worked in a wonderful way with a man who was a pagan, and yet God saw fit to convert him. And of course, that was Naaman. And so now tonight we come to the shorter catechism question number 12. And you'll see that there at the top. All I wrote was the answer, and that's from the modern translation. If you want to see the original, it's in the back of our hymnal. And I'll just direct you to that page. Thank you, brother. Thank you. 690. All right. Well, it'll be a little before 690. It'll be 870. 870 is the page number, and so you'll see it there. That's the original language. I really do think the modern version that it's now 20 so years old. Dr. Kelly was one of the authors of it. It is done very well. I've seen other modern translations that I'm not impressed with, but I like this one. So here is the statement, but before I get into it, just kind of as a reminder, we're going through the catechism. We've got 107 questions. They, in the back of our hymnal, that is one. You know, we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it is much larger. And then we have our Confession of Faith, and those are our three doctrinal standards. They, of course, there's a lot of repetition there, the Shorter Catechism being the one that we start out with children. Actually, there's a Children's Catechism that was written that's not been approved by the church, but a wonderful catechism. I used that with my kids before we used the Shorter. I think the first question of the Children's Catechism, it was pretty deep. I think it was, who made you? I think. And it was God. And then the second, I got that one right. And then the second question, I think, is what else did God make? God made you and all things, I think, is the answer, something like that. So in the history of the church, we found catechisms being a helpful way for us to learn, to ask the question and then answer it. Sometimes Presbyterians get accused of treating their catechism or their confession like it's the Bible. Now, it's not the Bible, and we shouldn't treat it that way. We should make sure that when we're talking to people not from our tradition, that we make it real clear, this is not the Bible, but it's a summary of what the Bible teaches. In fact, the first chapter of our confession is the longest chapter in our confession, and it's on the Scriptures as the Word of God, and that there's no other book that is the Word of God. And every other written tool must be subordinate to the Bible, and wherever there's a difference of opinion, the Bible always wins. So why a catechism if it's not the Bible? Because it's a good summary. Remember how we studied the doctrine of the Trinity. That's been a couple months ago now. But, you know, we have that wonderful summary of of the Catechism, that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now that is a fine summary of the Bible's teaching on the fact that God is triune, one God in three persons. But you cannot find that teaching in one passage in the Bible, can you? It doesn't exist. It's not there. Throughout the Bible, the Bible teaches God is one and only one. There is only one living and true God. On the other hand, the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, but obviously much more clearly in the New Testament, that the Father is God. Of course, we know that. But that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is God. And God, the Holy Spirit, is God. And so these come from, as we know and as we looked at when we studied it, many, many passages. We only looked at a select few. But if you were to really bring together all the various passages that taught that, it would be a long list. And so the advantage of something like our catechism is to give us a little Reader's Digest guide. It's a handy handbook to help us. Why all that introduction? Well, we come now to another catechism question. Not exactly like the Trinity, but there is that similarity that it's using language, and in this case at least, covenant is a biblical term, a very biblical term. The term Trinity, of course, is not a Bible term. It's not in the Bible. It's a Bible concept, one God, three persons. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Covenant is very much a biblical word. And the catechism writers, the confession writers, felt it so important that even as children are being taught about God and his ways with mankind, here, early on in the catechism, set forth the teaching of the covenant. Now, before we read the answer to question 12, which is at the top there, I should have made that more clear. Let's read the first paragraph of the confession. That's the second paragraph. I just think this is a wonderful statement about the fact that God chose, didn't have to, but he willingly chose to enter into a relationship with mankind. That was his choice. That was his sovereign plan. So look at what the catechism says as it begins to describe this concept of covenant. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Notice how what's being said there is, yeah, mankind, by their very nature of being creatures made by God and creatures made in His image, by that fact alone, they owe their life to God. They owe obedience to Him. They owe worship. And yet, in a sense, the confession is saying they would not know how to do it. If God didn't tell them, if God didn't tell Adam and Eve, this is how you're going to relate to me, they wouldn't figure it out. I know it's a no-brainer, but think about it this way. As we study, and we're going to focus especially on Genesis 2 in just a few moments, but we'll look in the upcoming Sundays, we'll look more fully at Genesis 3, and the fall, and then the covenant of grace that God institutes right after the fall of mankind. So we'll be looking at more of the Genesis material. But before we even get to that, think about it. When God created Adam and Eve, He didn't just look down from heaven and go, well, I wonder how these folks are going to work out. I wonder what they're going to do. From the very beginning, when God created Adam, he communicated with him. He began the relationship with him, is I guess what I'm trying to say. Okay, so now let's jump up to the first paragraph. After the creation, since we've been focusing on creation and providence, now the catechism comes down to the issue of this special providence, it calls it. After the creation, God made a covenant with man to give him life if he perfectly obeyed. God told him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would die. So it's clear, isn't it, from our catechism and our confession, if we would have quoted more from the confession, it would have taken the point made in the catechism and it would have elaborated on this covenant. The covenant is called either the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Palmer Robertson, well-known covenant theologian, calls it the covenant of creation. But what's the obvious issue here right at the beginning as we turn to Genesis 2? If I had the scripture in front of me and we read all of Genesis 2 and into Genesis 3, what would we find? Well, the word covenant's not mentioned. The word covenant's just not there. So are the confession writers just making it up? Did they just decide, well, you know, us confession writers, we're covenant theologians, so we're just going to impose this doctrine on Adam? I don't think that's what they did. They certainly didn't intend to do that. So how could they describe Genesis 2, 15 through 17 as a covenant? It's not stated specifically. That is true. I think we need to feel the force of that, okay? It's not called a covenant. Now, again, Palmer Robertson, he'll refer to, I don't want to say it this way, but I will, for lack of a more or less obscure passage in Hosea, which may be referring to the covenant with Adam, maybe, as an explicit reference. But it's a question mark, so I ain't even going to go there. So, is it even worth considering? Well, I think so. I think it's worth considering because it's foundational to our understanding as Presbyterians of how God relates to the people he made in his image. I think we can start out by just sort of reasoning backwards. When does it become very clear that God is operating via a covenant? Well, it becomes explicitly clear with Noah. With Noah, right? After the flood. Do y'all want to turn there? Okay, sure, we'll do it. Genesis 9. I wasn't prepared to turn there, but since you asked, I'm not going to turn you down. So, actually, I wasn't certain we would do this, but I think it's good to do. Okay, but the challenge will be, okay, yes. So Genesis 9, and again, because the notion of God covenanting with his people, that's his bond, the relationship that he has sovereignly determined, that this is how he relates to us. I think it's worth us sort of rolling up our sleeves and saying, yeah, this is an important principle. So this is after the flood and so forth. And God says he'll never curse the ground again. And we've got the rainbow there. And then chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered, Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I'll require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And we may be thinking, okay, why was God so insistent on capital punishment for murder being central to the covenant with Noah? Well, what had happened up to the point in Genesis 6? Well, the whole world had become Sodom and Gomorrah on steroids, right? There was rampant murder and all this. So Noah's covenant is often called the covenant of preservation. God is preserving humankind by setting up these principles long before he gives the law to Moses and so forth. And then verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, so forth and so on. I want to just stop there and say, so when it says here that God established his covenant, it could also be translated reaffirmed his covenant. Reaffirmed it. Reaffirmed it. What's being reaffirmed? Well, what's being reaffirmed is the covenant with Adam after the fall. But don't we see pre-fall covenant here? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's pre-fall language, right? So, I think, again, that covenant relationship, while it's not stated explicitly in our Genesis account, I think by good and necessary inference, we can read back from Noah and say, okay, yeah, though the covenant language isn't used, the way the covenant with Noah operates, sounds like it fits. Sounds like it fits. Now, key to the notion of a covenant is that God makes a covenant with somebody, right? We know he made it with Adam, but did he just make it with Adam? Now we're going to cheat and we're going to jump ahead to the New Testament, okay? So notice these two important passages, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, the Romans 5 passage goes from verse 12 all the way down to verse 21. You remember that's where Paul is contrasting Adam and the fall and sin being imputed to all mankind, contrasting with Christ and his grace being imputed to all his people. That's the passage we're talking about. I just quoted the one there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Paul says it's similar in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul does not see Adam as merely the chronological head of the human race. He is that. He was the first guy God created. Eve was the second. But they weren't merely the first people made. There was priority there. Adam was the representative head of the human race because God did not talk to Adam merely as an individual. When God was speaking to Adam, he was speaking to him as the covenant head for all humankind. We know verse 12 of Romans 5, but we need to feel the power of it. Sin came into the world through death, through one man, and death through sin. Through Adam, we all became sinners. Okay, now with that in mind, let's come back to Genesis 2 and now read Genesis 2, having given ourselves the background of the covenant from the catechism's perspective, but I hope also the Bible's perspective via Genesis 9. Oh, and I meant to say, I didn't say it, but it was in my notes. Everywhere from Noah forward in these major significant times in the history of God's people, God continues to reaffirm and develop the covenant of grace. Noah, then Abraham, then Moses and David, and then Christ. So there's one covenant of grace, but it's developed through the history of salvation. So, all right, back to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We all know this passage well, but let's read it. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," or the literal Hebrew is, "die, you will die." That's just an old-fashioned Hebrew way of saying, it's really going to happen. It's God saying, I'm serious, I'm not playing around. You will die. So you see, there's this serious commandment or prohibition given to Adam with the help of the Apostle Paul, not as an individual, but as the head of the covenant. And it has implications for the whole human race. Now, what of that Adam understood? I don't know. I wasn't there. Okay? But I do think there was some understanding of it. Certainly that'll become clear in Genesis 3 after the fall. That'll become clear. Let's think for a few moments about this. And for those of you new with us tonight, every time we have a catechism question, we're not necessarily getting into the deep nitty-gritty stuff. I tried to think of the most user-friendly way to talk about covenant, okay? So if I failed, give me another chance. So think about what God gives Adam here. First of all, notice the context in which it comes. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We got to be careful, and this is what Palmer Robertson teaches in his book on the covenants, and I think it's helpful. Others probably said it. I don't remember what they said. Sometimes when you do review, you go to the I remember this guy. So that's what I did. So the prohibition, the test, isn't in a vacuum. It's in the context of the creation mandates. What's the creation mandates? To work the garden. And we know after this, he's gonna do some scientific work, right? He's gonna start naming the animals. And he's not only naming the animals, he's going to have a vivid illustration that there's nobody here like you, Adam. That giraffe, he's a good fella, I'm sure, with a long neck, but he's not going to make a good wife, and nor is the hippopotamus, and certainly not the alligator. And that's just God's vivid way of showing Adam, you see, you're the only one. And then that leads, of course, to God making Eve. But the prohibition comes in the context of God already given his creation mandates to work. And then we have the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not part of the fall. We don't have a Sabbath because we're bad. We have a Sabbath because God created man before the fall to work. Now, it would have been a lot better if we could do that pre-fall, but we didn't get that opportunity. What would you have to do with the Garden of Eden before the fall? I mean, you had to do something, but there weren't any weeds there. But there was work to be done. Work isn't a part of the fall. Work is, God made us to work. And so the commandment not to eat of the tree of the garden of good and evil is made in that context. Is there something wrong with that tree? Why that tree? Here in God's test to Adam, his prohibition and his test. And the way that, again, our confession reads it is this test was supposed to be temporary. Adam would pass the test and we'd go on to live happily ever after. Mankind all sustained in their righteousness. And I'd elaborate more on that, but it didn't happen. So that's why we had Christ come and the new heavens and earth that we're looking forward to. Here God is saying, Adam, you've got everything here. You've got it. I'm giving it all to you. But there's one tree you cannot eat from. Why not? Because I said so. Now, as kids, and especially teenagers, when we heard that from our parents, it grated on us. But then when we were parents, sometimes that's all that could be said, right? You know, you got that kid that always argues, always has a retort. And you have retorts too, but you're exhausted because you got three other kids running around and half of them in diapers and half of them not. I don't know. I'm getting a little melodramatic. I apologize. And sometimes we just have to say, you're going to do it because I say so. Again, that's parents to children in a fallen world, sinful parents to sinful children. But this is God, the holy, holy God, the loving creator, who says, Adam, in a sense, you're not God. You must always remember, though I'm making you as a prince over the creation, you will never be God. You will always be my creature made in my image. And there's a sense in which you obey me simply because that's what I require of you. Now, as Paul Harvey says, you know the rest of the story. He messed all that up. Well, we can't get to that tonight. It's already 7 o'clock. So let's stand together and let's close in prayer. My prayer will be my conclusion. How's that? Father, we didn't read the sad part. We'll get to that next week, but we can't help because all of us know the teaching of Scripture that Adam and Eve did disobey. He did plunge mankind into sin and misery. And Father, you could have justly and not have infringed on your character at all. You could have condemned Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity to eternal damnation. And that would be perfectly just. And you would be honored and glorified for doing so. And yet, because you are also a God of mercy and grace, undeserved kindness to rebel sinners, you did not do that. You rather made another covenant with Adam, the covenant of grace. And Jesus came to fulfill that covenant and died on the cross that we might be sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Jesus. And in that, Father, tonight, we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Y'all have a good evening.